Well, we're continuing our survey or exploration of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and we're in the 8th section in chapter 7. And most of you recall that the first part of this epistle is really Christology, Jesus Christ, the new and better deliverer, and the writer contrasts our Messiah with all of the traditional pillars of Judaism, the angels, Moses, Aaron, and so forth. We're about to enter a very unusual part of this. Last time we entered this area, how Jesus is a priest better than the Levitical priest, the Aaronic priesthood. But chapter 5 had a problem because it really bridges to chapter 6, which includes the third of five warnings. In fact, it's the most troublesome of the five warnings to many. And I won't try to recap all of that here. But we got that introduced with our study of chapter 5, and then we really dealt with it in chapter 6, basically highlighting the fact that the issue at stake is not eternal security, as it may look to the naive viewer, but rather the gaining of inheritance. All of this keying off, of course, Numbers 13 and 14 and Psalm 95, both of which are quoted in depth and dealt with that time. But having finished last time, the whole issue of chapter 6, we are now entering chapter 7, and the focus in chapter 7 is going to be a lot easier to deal with than the ones we've dealt with so far. You know, we've really, in the last several chapters, let me just acknowledge that we've really been dealing with some very difficult, complex, heavy material. Hopefully it's been stimulating you to do serious study in those areas. But we're actually going to move now into an area that I think at least is clearer in its description, and that's this whole issue of who is this character called Melchizedek. Back in chapter 6, as it was finishing, one of the final verses was, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, he was made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is a character that shows up in a couple of verses in Genesis 14. And if it wasn't for a single reference to this in Psalm 110, it would probably disappear into oblivion, except we're to discover there's several full chapters in this epistle dealing with this strange character, Melchizedek. And so, by mentioning Melchizedek, when we close chapter 6, that was actually an echo of an earlier mention in chapter 5. He's been hinted at now twice. We're going to jump in now and get into this. I want to remind you, though, when we were in chapter 5, chapter before last, the writer spent a lot of time saying to his readers, you're not ready for this. He really talked about the milk and the meat of the Word and chastised them for just not, for being babes in the Word and not ready for the material that's coming, and the material he was talking about is what we're now going to get into. And so we should be ready for that. But he, again, all the way through this epistle, from front to back, the primary theme is to encourage the listeners, the readers, to press on to maturity. The issue is not salvation, yeah, not in the sense of justification. Again and again and again, he puts himself in the same camp. Let us. The readers are in the same spiritual condition he's in the sense of being justified by Jesus Christ 100% by what he's done. But what he's arguing for them to do is go from there on to maturity. And that's what the real theme is here. So now we've had Melchizedek alluded to rather cryptically twice. Now we're going to get into it, and that's what this chapter is all about. And chapter 7 is really about Melchizedek. So here the writer continues, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Well, if you are familiar with your Bible, you stumble at that first sentence. Because here's a character who's king of Salem, and he's also a priest. Now, the Jewish mind isn't used to that because he's been conditioned from the beginning that the kings came from Judah and the priests came from Levi, two different tribes, and not to cross. And there's all kinds of anecdotal examples where a king tried to give offerings or vice versa, and it was havoc. But it makes an allusion here. This character shows up when Abraham was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So that is an allusion from Genesis 14. Let's go back to Genesis 14. Just read a few verses to get a perspective here. And in the 14th year came Shadrach, and the kings that were with him. There's a group of kings. And they smote the Rephaims and Ashtaroth, the Carnaim, and the Zimzumims, and Ham, and the Emims, which Shaveh Kiriathim, and the Horites, and their Mount Seir. I'll give you a chart in a minute that'll lay this out. Don't worry about it. I can't pronounce it properly anyway. Unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to En Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazar Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim. You got five kings and four kings about to go into battle here. With Shadrach, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, the king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, that's the Babylonian thing, and might be Hammurabi in the minds of some scholars, and Arioch, the king of Elasar, four kings with five. So they got their little battle going on, okay. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain, and they took all the goods. In other words, the winners took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and their victuals and went their way. So, okay, it's a battle. There were some winners and some losers. All right, but here's the key line. And they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. It happened that Lot was living in Sodom. These warring tribes, in conquering Sodom, made a mistake, with retrospect. They kidnapped Lot and his family and whatever. Big mistake. Big mistake. The Battle of the Nine Kings. You've got Shemites, Amraphel, Arioch, Shadrach, king of Elam. Elam is a predecessor to the Persians, okay? And Tidal, king of the nations. All these are Shemites, it happens. The other kings were Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, the king of Zeboim, and king of Bela. These are Hamites. When you think of Ham, think of Egypt or that part of the geography, Shemites. So they have an ethnic difference here. But Shadrach is the big cheese in all of this. The Hamites served him for 12 years. They were subservient to them. But by the 13th year, they had enough of all this, so they rebel against Shadrach, and he then puts them all down, and he defeated and spoiled the rebels. So the Hamites were rebelling. They got clobbered. And in that getting clobbered, Lot gets kidnapped. That's a quick snapshot of what we just read. Okay, so far? All right. And there came one that escaped and told Abram the Hebrew. For he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother Eshcol, and the brother Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318 of them. Now let's stop right there. Abraham, some scholars suspect, may have been one of the richest men on the planet Earth at that time. He had among his servants 318 trained warriors. These aren't just guys that usually on a plow that were recruited to go fight. These were trained, the context implies they were trained militarily. Anyway, these 318 are going to succeed where the five kings couldn't. See, the four that won and clobbered them and taken goods, they're going to fall to these 318. So these guys, you don't mess with them, right? So they pursued them to Dan, that's way up in the north, okay? And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, smote them and pursued them to Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people. So Abraham's gang made it. They clobbered the bad guys. They got all the stuff back. They got his. So that's the background for a very strange incident. That's the reason we're getting into this, is what happens after verse 16. The king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Shadrach and the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheveh, which is in the king's dale. In other words, king of Sodom, he was one of the losers that has been helped by Abraham beating off his enemies and bringing his stuff back. And I went out to meet him. But then we get to this strange verse. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. Each piece of that is a mystery. We're going to get into a little bit. What do you mean he's a king of Salem? Where is that? Not all scholars agree, but most of them regard that as the site that is today Jerusalem. Jerusalem. But he introduces bread and wine in this story. And one of the things I'm going to leave as an exercise for you to do is go through your Bible and study bread and wine from the beginning. Joseph in prison, the baker, the wine steward, bread and wine introduced there, through Melchizedek, all the way through to what? Holy Communion and the act of redemption of our Messiah. But we'll move on here. And Melchizedek, see, who's the subject here? Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." Very strange title, by the way, but I won't spend time on that one. "And he blessed, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all." Abraham gave Melchizedek tithes. Right away, what's going on here? Who is Melchizedek? Why is Abraham giving him tithes? There's no Aaronic priesthood yet, right? Because after Abraham comes Isaac and Jacob and 12 tribes and, you know, Levi, and that's later, right? The Melchizedek priesthood, very, very strange stuff. We're going to have this in three chapters here in Hebrews 3. Many people regard chapters 7 through 10 of the Epistle to Hebrews as the heart of the epistle. And it's there is no other parallels to this section of Scripture anywhere else in the New Testament. It's a very special place. It's going to compare two covenants and the mediators of two covenants. And that's why it's going to get very interesting here as we go. Well, the slaughter of kings, Abraham's army of 318 rescues Lot and so forth. Melchizedek, who's a king and a priest, receives Abraham's tithes, administers bread and wine. Do you see what the writer is doing here? Do you see a parallel being drawn between Melchizedek and some other guy? What's the other guy? Huh? Jesus, exactly. Exactly. Because there are only, well, there's only two primary kings and priests, Melchizedek and Jesus. And that's going to be highlighted as we look at Psalm 110, which is going to make that point as we go through this. And Hebrews 5, 6, and 7 to deal with this. So he's a king of righteousness, which that's what the king of Salem, Salam, you know, a king of righteousness. King of Salem is Jerusalem and the priest of the Most High God. He received tithes. The only mentions of him in the Old Testament is the Genesis passage we just read and Psalm 110, verse 4, which we'll read in a minute. And this is going to contrast with the priesthood as it is in the mind of a Jew in Judaism. His readers, the readers of this epistle, are Jews sometime between A.D. 32, Christ's ministry, and the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. It's in that 38-year period that these Jews are really upset, not sure what to do, that this epistle is aimed at. But see, a Jewish mind separates the priesthood of Levi and the kingship of Judah. So that makes Melchizedek a strange paradox to the Jewish mind. And there are these two elements by Melchizedek, bread and wine, which to a New Testament reader immediately suggests the Lord's Supper. But let's move on here. Down to verse 2, we're making progress. To whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being in the interpretation the king of righteousness, and after that king of Salem, which is king of peace. See, here now in verse 2, the writer has actually interpreted those two titles as what they suggest, righteousness and peace. Always in that order, by the way. Righteousness has to come before peace. And Abraham gave him tithes. That's very strange if you understand how a Jew venerates Abraham. I mean, he's up there. But Abraham is subordinate to Melchizedek somehow. And a king of righteousness and then king of peace. That righteousness always comes first, peace next. Now, we get a clue here, by the way, that's going to be important. When you get to Joshua, he's going to be conquering the land, and his adversary is a king that unites a group against him. That's the king of Jerusalem called Adonai Zedek, Lord of Righteousness. But it's a false title. He's the adversary of Joshua, and he gets eventually beat down. But so Zedek means righteousness, and it's a false title, but it's also clearly a Jebusite dynastic name, and we'll come to that in a minute. But the Hebrew the writer of the epistle goes on and says, speaking of Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without descent, that is, without a genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. This is a verse that many people get confused by. They assume that what this is saying is that Melchizedek is a supernatural person, having no beginning and no end. No, that's not. He's drawing a parallel, a type, an analogy. I'll get to that in a little bit. There is no father or mother recorded. That doesn't mean he didn't have one. But in the text, there is no father and mother, and he doesn't have any genealogy. There's no marking of his beginning nor his end. So idiomatically, it fits a purpose of regarding him as a type of Christ, anticipatory model, if you will. Anticipatory model doesn't mean it's the same thing. It's just suggestive of, in other words. Made like the Son of God, he abideth the priest. And Melchizedek, it would seem, is a king forever, because it's never mentioned where he ends, is the point. So there's no genealogy recorded, is basically it mean. It doesn't mean he didn't have parents. It just means they're not recorded. They're not relevant to the perspective of the writer here. He had no predecessor. He'll have no successor, is the idea. There are six similarities, at least, between Melchizedek and the Messiah. Melchizedek was both a priest and a king. He was king of Salem, and the last part of his name, Zedek, is a Jebusite dynastic name. And that, and Joshua encounters that with Adonai Zedek, or the Lord of Righteousness. But he's also a priest. He's a king and a priest. And that makes him distinctive. The only other one you find in the Bible like that is Jesus Christ. One can argue that we are, or we have the opportunity to be, rule with him and be a king and priest as the 24 elders announce themselves as being in Revelation 5. But that's a whole other thing. His name and title mentions the two things about his reign, righteousness and peace. And these two characteristics are also mentioned of the reign of the Messiah. And you all remember this from your Christmas cards, Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, and so forth. A second similarity, the Melchizedekian priesthood issued in blessing in that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. So the fact that both are a source of blessing. Now, how the Messiah's priesthood will be a source of blessings is going to be discussed later in this chapter, so I won't spend time on it now. Third thing, the giving of tithes is a recognition of superiority. You don't give tithes to someone junior, you give tithes to someone senior spiritually, okay? So Abraham, by tithing to Melchizedek, was acknowledging or recognizing Melchizedek's positional superiority. Are we together so far? It's at this point in verse 2 that he also, the writer explains the meaning of the names. But see, the fact that Jesus functions as a Melchizedekian kind of priest shows his superiority over any other priesthood. And he's going to develop this here with Levi in a minute. Melchizedek was an independent high priest, as is Jesus. His priesthood was individual in that he appeared on the scene. All we know about him is that he was a priest of the Most High God. There's no mention of mother or father, genealogy. Genealogy was not relevant to Melchizedek. It's very relevant to the Aaronic priesthood because the way you became a priest under the Levitical system is you had to be a descendant of Aaron. Okay? And so ancestry was not important for Melchizedek, and that's part of what's going on here. The appointment to Melchizedek's priesthood was independent of human relations, no genealogical requirement. That's not true of being a priest in the Levitical system. Because unless you could prove that you were a descendant of Aaron, you were disqualified from the priesthood. And there were several times when they returned from Babylon, the Babylon captivity. Many claimed to be the office of priesthood, but some could not prove that they had direct descendants of Aaron and were thus disqualified. You had to be a Kohanim, which is a descendant of Aaron. And by the way, there's no record, this is interesting, there's no record of birth or death of Melchizedek. That doesn't mean he wasn't born, didn't die. It's not recorded. And that means as a type, that's significant. Because we're dealing with a model here, an anticipatory type. See, both events occurred. He obviously was born, he died. But the fact there's no record of him allows the Holy Spirit to use this as an exemplar, as an illuminating example of what he's really getting at. The Melchizedekian priesthood was timeless. We don't know when it began, when it ended. A Levitical priest served very definitively from the age of 25 to the age of 50 and had to be replaced. And it had a definite beginning and definite end. There's no mention of the beginning or end of the Melchizedek priesthood. So in that sense, the Holy Spirit saying Melchizedek was like a model or a type of the Son of God. And because as far as the record of the Word of God is, Melchizedekian priesthood was timeless, and there's no record of it ending. Now, the Melchizedekian priesthood was all-inclusive that it administered apparently to everyone within that region. It wasn't just Jewish. The Levitical priesthood was had a limited ministry just to Israel. That's another difference. What's Jesus Christ's ministry? Just to Israel? No. Universally. Melchizedekian priesthood was universal, so was Christ. Jesus also has a universal priesthood. Now, because of this background, the writer is using this to make a rhetorical example, communicate. That's led to speculations that because there's no recorded birth or death, some think Melchizedek was Shem. Shem was still alive then, in Abraham's time. So is it possible that he was Shem? No, I don't think so, because we know Shem's genealogy. That would puncture the model, if you will. Was Melchizedek an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ? There are many speculators say, well, that was Christ in the Old Testament making an appearance, because they get confused. They're confusing the type with the antitype. Was he a theophany, that is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ? Don't think so, for a lot of reasons. His priesthood, what Hebrews points out, his priesthood was after the similitude of Melchizedek, Christ was. Well, was Melchizedek a celestial being? No, he's described as a man in Hebrews 7:4. So those popular speculations are punctured if you stick with the text. What about this business, the most popular one is that somehow it's a pre-incarnate Christ. The text does not use the adjective that would describe Melchizedek in his being in essence to be like the Son of God. Instead, it uses a participle, meaning that Jesus was similar to Melchizedek only in the likeness of the biblical statement. In other words, the grammar would suggest otherwise. The word for being made in the Greek is to cause a model to pass off an image or shape like it, to express itself in it, to copy, to produce a facsimile. We shouldn't confuse the facsimile from the real thing, is what the grammar is indicating. And this term is found only here in the New Testament. Second reason, it states that Melchizedek was like the Son of God. It does not say that he was the Son of God in the Old Testament. A third reason, the second passage where he is mentioned, that's in Psalm 110, verse 4, distinguishes Melchizedek from the Messiah. That also argues against them being the same. One of the prerequisites for the priesthood was that the priest had to be human. A priest had to be a representative of humanity, so it had to be human. So at this point, back there in Genesis 14, Christ wasn't qualified because he wasn't born of the Virgin yet to be human. You with me? So he may appear occasionally in the Old Testament in what they call a theophany, but that's not, Melchizedek was not one of those. Jesus did not become a man until incarnation, where he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. So before that time, he appeared in the form of a man, but was not an actual man. It's an important point. Just as it's important to understand that Christ was God, you also need to understand Christ was man. In the early church, one of the Gnostic heresies was that he wasn't really a man. No, no. Both attributes of Christ are essential, God and man together. It's going to be very important to us, especially as we get further in this chapter. Fifth reason that Melchizedek could not have been a theophany is that theophanies appeared and disappeared. They held no long-term office. All through the Old Testament, there's an appearance like a man, and they call those theophanies, but they come and they go. They don't hold office and assume those kinds of responsibilities. The Melchizedek of Genesis 14 was a king of a city-state of Jerusalem, which required a position and a permanent residency. Theophanies never held a position. They were always short and temporary for ad hoc manifestations. Okay. So we know that Melchizedek was a living, historic personage. Now, he wasn't an origin thought. That was one of the great theologians in the early centuries. He was not an angel. Some of the Jews said he was Shem, the son of Noah. He was probably Shemitic, but not Canaanite origin. The last independent representative of the original Shemitic population, which had been vanquished by the Canaanites, Ham's descendants. So the greatness of Abraham then lay in the hopes of Melchizedek, the highest and last representative of the Noahic covenant, as Christ was the highest and ever-enduring representative of the Abrahamic. Okay, that's background we don't really need here, I guess. Let's keep moving. The Holy Spirit is using as a way of communicating by Jesus Christ in Psalm 110, verse 4. And we'll see that quoted here in a minute. That Jesus Christ would be after the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron, in that his reign would be forever. Christ could not be after Aaron because he wasn't of the tribe of Levi, for one thing. Jesus Christ supersedes. The key point of this whole thing is that Christ supersedes the Aaronic priesthood, which means that he also supersedes the law. And that's an issue that to this day troubles and clouds many that are in the Messianic movement. Because you get enamored with the whole Jewishness of it all, and it's fascinating, but you want to be careful, don't go back under the law. That's what this epistle is all about. Beginning of days and our end of life. You see, that Levitical priesthood had a limit. Melchizedek did not have. And Jesus will reign forever. Melchizedek is definitely a type, a hint, or a model, a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. That's the way the Holy Spirit's using that piece of history. And that's all derivative from Hosea 12:10. Where God says, I have also spoken by the prophets, I have multiplied visions, I have used similitudes. And under that you can call them allegories, analogies. There are over 200 figures of speech used in the Scripture, and they're cataloged and indexed for you in some of our materials. I have used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. So the Holy Spirit in the text does indulge in similitudes, and he also indulges in puns. Deliberate connotative transfers and what have you. There's another thing that I just thought I'd insert here that I think is kind of fascinating. All through the Old Testament, you find brides used as a type of the church. Adam had Eve. He loved her, and because he loved her so much, he in effect gave himself for her, that through that offspring came the redemption. Isaac had Rebekah. And when Eliezer goes to get a bride for Isaac, he takes 10 camels, and there's a whole parallelism there that's worth studying. Joseph had Asenath. Moses had Zipporah. Solomon had Rahab. Rahab was the harlot that helped the spies at Jericho. She is the mother of whom? Anyone? Boaz. Good for you. And Boaz has Ruth. Remember, he takes a Gentile bride. Here are six examples of a Gentile bride as a type, if you will, of the church. Or can be considered that way. What's fascinating about this observation is none of these have their death recorded. Now, I'm not saying they didn't die, but their death's not recorded. Why isn't it recorded? Well, perhaps it's not recorded because that would puncture the type. Because what's the seventh one? The seventh bridegroom is Christ. The seventh bride is the church. And it doesn't face death. To the Greek mind, that's most of us, prophecy is prediction and fulfillment, prediction and fulfillment, prediction and fulfillment. To the Hebrew mind, prophecy is pattern. The Hebrew scholars study patterns because they see in the patterns of the Messiah, they see the history of Israel, and vice versa, and so on. So it's interesting that in the Old Testament, these patterns, it's amazing to me how carefully the Holy Spirit shepherds the patterns. When you have Abram offering Isaac, it's fascinating. Abram offers Isaac, and 2,000 years later on that very spot, another father offers his son. What's interesting when you study Genesis 22, when you get to Genesis 24, again, Abraham sends his servant, Eliezer, to get a bride for Isaac, right? It's interesting when you go back to Genesis 22, and after the offering of Isaac, the ram is substituted. It says Abraham went down, the two young men and the three of them, Abraham, the two young men, went back home. 3-day journey. Where's Isaac? He's obviously went down with him and went home, but that's not what it says. Abraham and the two young men went home. And you discover when you examine it, Isaac, the person of Isaac, is edited out of the record until he's united with his bride 2 chapters later. So the Holy Spirit's even superintending the subtleties of the text so it fits the model. I think that kind of thing is fascinating. Anyway, let's move on. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. You need to understand how the Jewish mind venerates Abraham. And here's a guy that Abraham, the patriarch of all, when Matthew does his genealogy as a Jew, he starts with Abraham, because he's the first Jew in that sense, right? This is to emphasize that there were priesthoods greater than Aaron's before Aaron even existed. See, the writer is trying to get the Jewish mind to recognize that there are boundaries and limitations to Judaism, because the readers of this epistle have been freed from those boundaries. They don't go back to them. There were other priesthoods, by the way, hinted at in the scriptures. In Genesis 28, we find Jacob at Bethel giving tithes. Doesn't say to whom. Who are they giving tithes? We don't know. Doesn't say. But there's obviously a priesthood receiving tithes from Jacob. This is long before Aaron and all that. When Moses is in Midian, who's his father-in-law? Jethro. Jethro twice is mentioned as what? The priest of Midian. Well, that's interesting. What priesthood is that? Don't know. It just hangs out there. Right? Anyway, let's move on. And verily, they that are the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. The writer here is going to indulge in a very rabbinic kind of logic. Because Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, Levi hadn't been born yet. So Levi is viewed as being in the loins of Abraham, and thus Levi is subordinate to Abraham, and Abraham is subordinate to Melchizedek. That's the argument. It sounds weird at first, because Levi ain't around yet. Yes, he is. He's in the loins of Abraham, you see. So they came out of the loins, the Levites did. Levi was born to Abraham because he was still in his loins, genealogically speaking. It goes on, but he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. Without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So in other words, Melchizedek is senior to Abraham, and that's a tough thing for a Jewish mind to accept at this point here, whose descent is not counted from them. Abraham had promises, so that's precious, but it's Melchizedek that blessed Abraham. That makes Abraham subordinate to Melchizedek, as the lesser always gives tithes to the greater, who in turn blesses the lesser. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. He that liveth means, of course, Jesus Christ. Men that die receive tithes means Levi. He died, and so did his descendants who also served that office. By the way, this verse also implies that Melchizedek himself, personally, did die. It's not recorded because that would break the model, but he obviously didn't live forever. That's the point. Okay. As I may say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes unto Abraham, and he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So that's basically the same thing reiterated. Understand, in the Old and New Testament, the word father can mean grand. It doesn't mean a direct ascendant. It can be grandfather, it can be great-grand. The same term is used. A grandfather would be called father. A great-great-great-great-grandfather is a father. We use the term descendant to be ambiguous. So-and-so descended from so-and-so. You don't know if it was immediate or 10 generations later. Do you follow me? Well, it works the other way, too. The language doesn't have a word for it. They don't have the word like we have in English, grandfather, and so forth. There's no exact word. So the word father does not mean a direct son, but simply a predecessor. If, therefore, perfections were by the Levitical priesthood... So you're going to point out the Levitical priesthood is imperfect. This is the main thing the writer's going to get across. It's a very delicate subject to a Jewish mind. If, therefore, perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? In other words, if the Levitical priesthood was adequate, why would there be another one? See? Understand the link between the Levitical priesthood and the law. They go together. They go together. And here he's referring, when he says the law, he's referring to the Torah, the five books of Moses. He's saying that if perfection were possible by the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there be for a priest after this earlier order, the order of Melchizedek? See, Psalm 110 says, promising Christ, you're going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Why isn't it under Aaron? Because Aaron's imperfect, this one's perfect. That's the whole point. The Aaronic priesthood is superseded. And this is a very delicate subject, which runs the risk of offending Jewish believers. He is going to highlight and point out that the Levitical priesthood was imperfect, incomplete, and temporary, and destined to be superseded. It never gave redemption and acceptance before God to the people. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He not only fulfilled, but he also superseded the Levitical priesthood. That's the key point that this writer is approaching somewhat delicately, because he's built, and it's interesting all the way through here, the writer is not arguing from any point of authority. His only authority is the text itself. His entire case is being built out of the Old Testament, because he's dealing with a Jewish mind. Yes, I believe it is Paul, but he's not writing as an apostle authoritatively. He's leading them to understand what their own scriptures that they already accept imply. That's a key point. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Wow. The Torah has changed. See, the Mosaic law belonged to the Aaronic priesthood, where they offered bloody sacrifices. The Mosaic law and the Aaronic priesthood go together. They're linked. We are not under the Mosaic law. That's a tough thing for many people to swallow. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. And what is he talking about? Levi was the only tribe that represented the people before the altar of God. Kings and priests were separate under the Levitical tribal system. Melchizedek was not of any specific tribe. And from this point of view, neither is Christ, except he's from the tribe of Judah, of course. He of whom these things are spoken refers to Jesus Christ. He was the tribe of Judah, the royal line. And of course, to the Jewish mind, that's a contradiction. Royal versus priesthood, they're always supposed to be separate in the Jewish mind. That's what he's trying to get crawl over here. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. The Aaronic priesthood was required, and in Numbers 16 and 17, that's all dealt with. A descendant of Aaron would serve from age 25 to 55, and then he's replaced. And many were disqualified for lack of proof when he got back from Babylon, and Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7, that is a big issue. For it is yet more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. Not Melchizedek, but one modeled after that, if you will. A modeler. He's dealing by an analogy here. And there arises another priest. Now, the word another in the Greek, see, in the English, if somebody says, give me another pencil, there's something I don't know about that sentence. Do I want one exactly the same or one of a different kind? In the Greek, I've got two words. I've got the word heteros or allos. If I use the word allos, that means I want a pencil exactly like the one I just broke. See? If I say heteros, that means I want a different kind. Give me a red one or a green one or something. Follow me? In the Greek, when I ask for another, I can tell from the language whether it's another the same or another that's different. Give me another one. When I say it that way, no, I don't want that one. I want a different kind. I don't want chicken eggs. I want goose eggs or something. Well, here, the word in the Greek is not ambiguous. The word is heteros, that it's another of a different kind, not another of the same kind. Okay? There arises another priest, a priest of a different kind. This shows that the old priesthood was temporary. It was evident by what is spelled out in the preceding verses. And is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek arises another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Wow. See, the law is still carnal. It's fleshly. The law you can't keep. It's just there to show you that you can't keep it. That's what the book of Romans is all about. But rather, we're rather after that, rather than the law of a carnal commandment, we're after the power of an endless life. Wow. And this is a way of pointing out that the law of God, that God gave after the flesh, ordained the Levitical priesthood, and its succession by genealogy are linked together. Old version, the old was based on the law, which was outward. The new is based on inward power and is inward. The old system meant that man was a priest only because his father was a priest. Now, you know, if you were born as a descendant of Aaron, you were eligible to be a priest. And that resulted in some pretty dismal priests. Some really bad news. Remember, Aaron himself made a golden calf when pressured, right? And of course, Eli's sons, they were priests, but they were full of gluttony and immorality and what have you, 1 Samuel 2 and so on. Now, this one had been made. The Greek perfect tense emphasized the abiding nature. He has been made a priest and continues. He has been and forever will be, is the point, is the thought. In the case of Jesus, the basis was according to the power of an endless life. Jesus became a priest after his resurrection, and by virtue of his resurrection, he lives forever. So he's never to be replaced, in contrast to Aaron. And the writer's suggesting that's all modeled, in a sense, from Melchizedek. For he testifieth, thou art a priest. This is the quote from Psalm 110:1. For thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. That's quoting Psalm 110, verse 4, emphasizing two things. The eternality of the priesthood. You're a priest forever. It never stops. And also the character of the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And so this was a prophecy given under Mosaic law, because it's part of the Old Testament. It's part of the... For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and profitableness thereof. This verse... Verse 18 is a toughie in terms of the Jewish mind. Disannulling. There is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before. The word disannulling in the Greek, is athetesis, means to abolish. The only other place it appears is in Hebrews 9, verse 26, where it talks about putting away sin forever. Abolishing sin. It's a very strong term. There is verily a disannulling of what? The commandment going before. Christ's death put away the law for two reasons. Disannul the law. Because of the weakness, the law could not impart strength to justification. The law cannot impart strength nor justification. That's what the book of Romans is all about. The second thing is the unprofitableness thereof. The law could not impart life. The best you could do is show you where you fail, not how to succeed. Thus, the priesthood that is after the law can only be temporary. It's destined, therefore, to be replaced, to be superseded. And that superseding of it is what we have in hand with Jesus Christ as our high priest. The law has been disannulled. Boy, that's a heavy topic. But this is a clear statement in the text that the law has been put away. This was essential for Jesus to function in his new priesthood. If the law were still in effect, he could not be a priest. He could be a priest only because the law has been put away. Because he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He wasn't qualified. You see, follow me? He is again making the point that the law itself didn't perfect anything. It simply shows us the need for a Savior. And that's what Romans 5, 6, and 7 is all about. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. That's the goal. The law didn't bring you to God. It showed you the need for a Savior. The law of Moses is a terrifying picture of a God that requires righteousness. As you study your Bible and understand God, you understand He's a righteous God. That's important to understand His perfection, but it's scary if you really understand it. It does not draw you to the holy God. And by the way, what drew Moses was a burning bush that was not consumed. The bush was the thorn bush of the desert, a symptom of sin, but it was burning but not consumed. That fascinated him, so he went up there to find out what it was about. It's a model of grace. Being judged but not consumed. See? It's always grace that attracts, not righteousness. You need to know the righteousness there, but what attracts you is His grace. It does not draw you near to or nigh to a holy God. Only God can fulfill the law and provide you with the righteousness which allows you to be in the presence of a holy God. Nothing less than the death of God Himself availed to pay the price to allow you access and presence to Him. Jesus, indeed, contrary to an Aaronic priest, He draws us near to God. Through His love we draw near, and by His righteousness we can be near God. Okay? Inasmuch as not without an oath He was made a priest. Those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by Him that said unto Him, Thou Lord swear and will not repent, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. A Levitical priest became a priest by genealogy, period. There was no oath involved. From Melchizedek, as testified in Psalm 110, verse 4, God swore an oath and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever. So it's done by an oath of God, which means there's no repentance, no changing. God, Lord, swear and will not repent, will not change his mind. The Levitical priesthood was not set up with an oath that was genealogical. The Melchizedek priesthood was unique in that it was by divine oath, as Psalm 110:4 nails it down. And those things that are sworn become permanent and unchangeable. That's a common thread throughout this epistle. That explains the enigma of Hebrews 6 and the impossibility of repentance there, and it continues to be a thread here. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Okay, the word surety. There is a principle I think you've heard me allude to that we people call the law of first mention. So we discover by studying the Bible, the first time a concept emerges is usually very significant. The word surety, what does that mean? It's like a bondsman, a sponsor. Someone who gives himself as security is what a surety is here. The law first mentioned. This concept of surety first emerges when Judah proposed that he may be made a surety for the return of his brothers. Remember in Genesis 43, and Judah proposes that he's a surety. That's where the term first comes up. Like a security deposit. The tribe which is thus represented here is Judah. Our security, yours and mine, is in the Lion of the tribe of Judah, because he's standing in our stead. And this is not a coincidence. Every detail in the scripture, I maintain, is there by design. The fact that surety first emerges as a concept happens to be tied to the tribe of Judah, because that's the critical surety for you and I. The same concept of surety you can also see in Paul's epistle to Philemon about Onesimus, the runaway slave, and all of that, where Paul offers to be a surety for him. The covenant with Adam did not have a surety, but the covenant with Israel did. Big difference. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Same verse, but let's focus on this word testament. Diathetike is a covenant, sometimes rendered testament. Covenant is probably the better term in some respects, but testament implies it's unilateral, because usually a last will, the beneficiary doesn't participate. It's a one-way thing. But in that sense, it's a testament, but the word covenant captures the commitment probably a little more clearly. This is the first of a total of 17 times that this word is used in this epistle alone. So it's an important word. It's used a total of 33 times in the entire New Testament, and of course half of them here in this epistle. The security of the new covenant, we're going to talk more about that in the next session, is Jesus Christ himself. He ministers in a superior sanctuary by a better covenant and built upon better promises. And that's a summary of Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 that we'll see coming along here. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continued forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. See, a Levitical priest could only, he's going to die, first of all. In fact, he was out of business at 50. But even so, he would die. He had to be replaced. This man, because he lives forever, will never be changed. It's an unchangeable priesthood. And so the others mortal died, they had to be continually replaced, as unchangeable. Which the very specific Greek word means does not pass from one to another in that sense. Aaronic versus Melchizedek. What's the difference between Aaron and Melchizedek? This is a summary slide. It's law versus power. The law restrains, power enables. It's an external commandment versus life internal. Carnal flesh versus endless eternal life. Changing versus unchanging, weakness and unprofitableness versus being near to God. One is nothing is completed or perfected versus one that gives us a better hope. That's a quick contrast between the two. Now, this is a key verse. Some would argue the key verse of the chapter for sure. Wherefore he, who's the he? Jesus. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. One of the most exciting facts you need to be conscious of moment by moment, day by day, is that while we sit here, Jesus' full-time job is to be praying for you before the Father. Wow, that's access, that's prayer power in its ultimate. And when it says save to the uttermost, it doesn't mean he's going to save everybody. No, the ones he's praying for, he's praying for everything for them. The uttermost is to the one he's praying for. That the word is completely, perfectly, utterly. save them to the uttermost. These words intend to exclude nothing. There is no condition or situation that you may be facing that is not included in his prayer life. Wow. I don't think we have any concept of how important that is in our day-to-day walk. How often he's praying for you for needs you didn't even know you had. Wow. Uttermost. Okay. That come unto God by him, and this is the only condition. See, that uttermost isn't for everybody. It's for that come to God by him. That's the condition, that they come unto God by Jesus. That's a pretty narrow point of view. Yes, it is. But that is what the Scripture says all through it. There's no other name given among men by which you should be saved. He said, I am the truth, the way, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Those are his exclamations. Now, he's able to bring them to God by making intercession for them. And that's amplified in Romans 5 and 1 John 1 elsewhere. Ever liveth to make intercession. That's his purpose in life. The basis of our eternal security is that he can save forever because his priesthood is forever. Boy, that's breathtaking. That's breathtaking. For such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Wow, that's a mouthful. Spotless priest. He's holy. That's his personal purity. He's not capable of sinning. His relationship is Godward. Could Christ sin? Absolutely not. He's incapable of it. He is guileless. He's without evil in his thought life. He was innocent and harmless in his relationship manward. The first one is Godward, that's the holiness. Second one, he's guileless, that's manward. This one is undefiled, he's unstained. His relationship is sinward, and it refers to his moral purity in contrast to the ritual purity of the Levitical priests, which were rituals only, though this is real substance. He's separate from sinners, and he's made higher than the heavens. That's what's all embodied in the priest that you and I have the benefit of. Boy, what a priest we have. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for their own sins, and then for the people's. For he did this once when he offered up himself. See, the Levitical priests, when they were on duty, the first thing they had to do was put up a sacrifice for themselves to get cleansed ritually. Then they could offer a sacrifice for others. That was the procedure, just a ritual. Not Christ, because he offered himself personally once and for all. And for that reason, that ends it. This he did once. Very important concept. Now the sequence, you know, one of the tasks of the Levitical priests was to offer sacrifices. They first did for themselves, so they were ritually cleansed, and then they could represent the people and so forth. There were men, sinners, still in the need of sacrifice for their sins. They were still sinners, these priests were. The writer is contrasting the Levitical priest with a high priest who didn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself. Why? Because he's free from sin. And in fact, he offered himself. That was the offering on the cross for us. Now, he's able to provide for us this very moment because where is he right now? By the way, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, right? Do you realize that in the tabernacle there were no chairs? The priests never sat. They were always standing. And there were seven pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. We'll study in another session or two. But there are no chairs, no place to sit down if they tried. They were always working. He is sitting. Where? On his Father's throne. I think that's pretty good access, right? For the law maketh the men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. I'm trying to show that Jesus is above and superseded the Levitical. I think you may think he's overkilling this, but if you go through Leviticus 8 and 9 and read about priests, then come to this, you realize he has superseded all of that. To be a priest, they had to be born into it. And even in its own way, the Aaronic priesthood points to Jesus. Even though he wasn't a high priest in the Levitical system, it still points to priesthood in another sense. See, the concept of genealogy, you had to be an heir to be a priest. You had to be an ancestor of Aaron. But the high priests were washed, anointed. The concept of water and the word were linked up there in a repetitive washing. You and I are washed in his blood once and for all, judiciously at the cross, but we're washed practically daily, continually, by the water of the word. There's two different concepts of washing here. All the details of the priests were symbolic. They were clothed in white garments, so is Christ in Revelation. They were made a sin offering and took the blood to put on the right ear, In other words, what they heard, the right thumb, that is what they did, and the right foot, where they went. That was the ritual with the Levitical priests. They were anointed with sacred oil, the Holy Spirit. The oil which was used was incredibly expensive. All that is symbolic of Christ. So even in its own way, the Levitical priesthood is predict everything in the Scripture, in one way or another, is predictive of Jesus Christ. The offerings themselves. It may shock you to realize that the Levitical sacrifice did not start with the law of Moses. We always assume they did because they were ceremonialized under the law of Moses in the Torah. You may remember that when Abram was told to offer Isaac in Genesis 22, the ultimate Akedah, that was before the book of Exodus. That's in Genesis 22. Even the story of Cain and Abel is really about sacrifices. But it really all starts back in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves with coats of skin. God covered them, teaching them that by the shedding of innocent blood they'd be covered. That concept, that redemptive concept, is introduced in verse 21 of chapter 3. And of course, echoes all the way through, long before the law of Moses. See, the animal sacrifices that populate all these rituals don't really pay for sin. They are a model or a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, the only one that could pay for sin. There are a lot of different offerings. There's burnt offering, meal offering. I won't go through all those details now. I encourage you to study them out. There's also a sin offering and a trespass. How do these things differ? Well, the first three are voluntary, a sweet savor. They're offerings to God. The last two are non-sweet savors. That's for us, for our sin, our trespasses. See, the other ones are celebrating what God has done. The last two are pointing to our need for redemption. And the burnt offering had a special name, and it points to Christ, which God makes his soul an offering for our sin. This is followed by a meat offering. Really, it's an unfortunate old English term to call it meat. It really means strong food. It's really, they were really grain. The meat offerings were grain, actually. An oblation, they were a form of thanksgiving. Peace offering was also like a banquet or celebration kind of thing. The sin and trespass offerings were specific, of course. The most strangest one is the Passover, which is a non-Levitical, because the high priest didn't do it. The head of the family did. So it's an interesting one to study for a lot of other reasons. All pointing to Christ, by the way. In fact, the Passover season is all about that. So the Levitical priests were taken among men. They were publicly official. They gave gifts and sacrifices before the throne. They were not exempt from their own infirmities. They were not self-appointed. They were chosen and proved by God. Christ is our high priest. He's one of the exceptional servants. There's the Son of God, not just the Son of Man. He's without sin, unique in that aspect. His order, being after the order of Melchizedek, is higher than that of the Levitical order, bar none. He had the most solemn form of ordination possible. The oath of God himself is recorded in Psalm 110. The excellency of a sacrifice, he offered himself. There isn't any bigger sacrifice than that. Every dimension of the priesthood, he is the ultimate expression of the perfection of his administration. He accomplished what others could just hint at. His office is perpetual. It isn't transferable, and it will never expire. Praise God. Whew. That's an introduction. What I want you to do for next time is to review chapter 8. Which is going to talk about a better covenant. We have a better priest. Let's take a look at the covenant. This is where the New Testament gets its name. The New Testament is the New Covenant. What's that all about? It's more than just Jeremiah 31. We'll get into that next time. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you that we are the beneficiaries of such a fantastic high priest. We can only clumsily begin to get a glimpse of the benefits we enjoy in contrast to that which went before. We acknowledge, Father, that we can learn from the Aaronic priesthood and from the Torah, and yet, Father, we rejoice as we realize that that's all been superseded by our Savior, our Redeemer, our High Priest. And we are just breathless as we realize that his commitment to prayer is continual on our behalf. Oh, Father, we thank you for all of this, acknowledging that we just begin to get a glimmer of understanding here. But, oh, Father, we thank you. We thank you, Father, not only for our creation and our bodies that are so fantastically, skillfully designed, but even more for our redemption, that you've gone to such extremes as to provide for our failures, our inability to keep the law, but the law that shows us our need for a Redeemer and how precious that Redeemer is. Father, we just thank you for him. And we do pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you would continue to reignite in each of us a new hunger, a new appetite for your word, that you would guide us to appropriate these insights to our own lives. As we commit ourselves into your hands, indeed, in the name of Yeshua, our High Priest, our Redeemer, our Lord and King, in whose name we do pray. Amen. God bless you.